So we look forward to our first address this afternoon, The Return, the story as history in fulfillment of prophecy. Brother Joel Toms.
Well, good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe God's holy nation under the mighty Medo-Persian Empire, one of the great civilizations of antiquity. In the Hebrew Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are in fact a single book, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was split much later on by a Christian tradition. These two books of Ezra and Nehemiah are historical records, as distinct from the prophetic or poetic writings also found in the Old Testament. They follow directly on from the first and second books of Chronicles. In fact, if we compare the end of the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36, with the beginning of the book of Ezra, we find that the wording is identical. This means that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are the most recent of all the historical records in the Old Testament. And this period of history which they describe pertains to several stages in the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon to the Holy Land. Our aim in the next 20 minutes or so will be to establish the historical setting of the exile, so the time before the beginning of the book of Ezra, which we just read, and then we'll introduce the return of the captives in light of some important prophecies. So, the historical setting of the exile. If you'd like to follow on in the Second of Kings, starting at chapter 15, we'll flick through and summarise the events leading up to the captivity and then ultimately to the return. It all started around 740 BC. At this time, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, king of Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 19. Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Then, looking forward roughly 20 years to, again, the northern kingdom of Israel under Hoshea, in chapter 17 of the 2 Kings, we see the dispersion of the nation of Israel by Shalmaneser V and later Sargon II of Assyria. 2 Kings 17, verses 4 to 6. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor. A little bit later on, therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. And the reason for this catastrophe, if we are in any doubt, is spelled out in the very next verse, verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that surely is an all too familiar narrative. So the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel took place over a period of only a couple of decades, between 740 and 722 BC. Culminating in the complete dispersion of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, leading to what we now call the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, we may remember that at this time, the southern kingdom of Judah, under faithful King Hezekiah, was spared annihilation by the Assyrians. So roughly another 20 years further on, in 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked the land. And I mention this particularly because it's an event recorded on the famous hexagonal Taylor Prism, which is in the British Museum. Although at this time some of the fortified cities of Judah were captured, Jerusalem itself was spared. And now we're in the 2 Kings 19, reading from verses 35 to 36. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. Now, unfortunately, this was not to last. By the end of the next century, the 7th century BC, the kingdom of Judah had fallen subject first to Egypt and then very quickly to Babylon. So now we're in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 23. In this chapter, we read about how Josiah took the ill-fated decision to attack Pharaoh Necho on his march north through the land. Chapter 3, verse 29. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. This was the Battle of Megiddo in 609 BC. So this is roughly 90 years after the conquest of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And from this time, from 609 BC, Judah was subject to a foreign power. And in fact, the Jewish people did not regain full political independence until the nation was re-established in 1948. However, the Egyptian occupation did not last very long at all. In fact, it was less than 5 years before the Babylonian army defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And we read about this very briefly in chapter 24, verse 7. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And this territory includes, of course, the nation of Judah, such as it was. So, from 609 BC, the nation of Judah was subject to a foreign power, and very soon that foreign power was Babylon. Now, at this stage, the remaining Jewish people of the southern kingdom are largely still in the land. However, within another 20 years, all of the people had been removed. This process began with the leading men of Judah and with the looting of the temple in 597 BC. Still in chapter 24, in the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and cut up the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried all of Jerusalem into exile, all the officers and fighting men and all the skilled workers and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. And this, incidentally, is when the prophet Daniel would likely have been removed from the land and taken to Babylon with his friends. Next, later in this chapter, we read of how Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, leading to a horrific 18-month siege detailed in the next chapter, 2 of Kings, chapter 25. Now, the specifics of this tragic episode are spelled out throughout the chapter, but ultimately we read in verse 21, "So Judah went into captivity, away from her land." And this was around 587 BC. Finally, those few who still remained under the governor Gedaliah eventually fled to Egypt after another rebellion in 582, meaning that by 580 BC, the land was completely unpopulated by the Jewish people. Roughly then, to recap dates, we've seen how by 720 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had been completely dispersed by the Assyrians, and by 140 years later, 580 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah had been carried off into captivity in Babylon. So, the book of Ezra begins with the nation of Israel in captivity. Now, between the end of the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 21, and the beginning of the book of Ezra, the Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Medes and Persians under Cyrus the Great. And this Cyrus is identified as Darius the Mede of Daniel chapter 5, which is the incident of the writing on the wall. I'll just read that. Daniel 5, verses 30-31. "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, this occurred in 539 BC. And this is exactly 70 years after the nation of Judah fell to Egypt in 609 BC, after which they were later passed over to Babylon. So in this event, in this overtaking of the Babylonians by the Persian Empire, we see the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25. Reading from verse 12. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. And I will make it desolate forever. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. And as we know, the city of Babylon remains desolate even to this day, in the continuing fulfillment of these words of Jeremiah. So, at this time, 539 BC, King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians was moved to reinstate the people of Israel to their land. And this brings us to the beginning of the book of Ezra, which we began with. And the first few verses of this chapter really are an amazing read. I'll remind us again of the proclamation that was made, Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, and with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So this is a sudden and complete reversal of Israel's fortunes. Not only were the Jewish people to be returned to their homeland, but even the people's neighbours in captivity were to assist them with valuables and supplies. But this remarkable expression of sympathy and goodwill was not entirely unexpected. If we return once again to Jeremiah's words from a slightly earlier time, this from Jeremiah chapter 21, reading from verse 8, "Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says, see, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city, that is Jerusalem, will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians, who are besieging you, will live. They will escape with their lives." So the Jewish people who were in Babylon were the ones who had chosen, as Jeremiah records it, the way of life. So perhaps it's fitting that they were the ones to receive this blessing. Now, from Cyrus's proclamation, it is clear that the purpose of this initial resettlement was to build a temple for him, that is, for God, at Jerusalem in Judah. In fact, Cyrus considered this his personal mission. He says, after all, the Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me. And this reconstruction work begins in Ezra chapter 3. Under Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now, this Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin, the former king of Judah, who we also read about in the 2nd of Kings, chapter 25. Now, the work of these leaders was to begin to re-establish worship according to the law of Moses. From Ezra 3, verse 2, "Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the Lord, the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Now, it's difficult to overstate the magnitude of this event in the history of Israel. At the end of this chapter, from verse 11, we read, "With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away." And even to this day, the Jews recognize this period as of fundamental historical and symbolic importance for their nation. Now, on our program, we are expecting to be studying the return as the fulfillment of prophecy. And there is one particular prophecy in Isaiah chapter 44, which is remarkably relevant to this event. The passage Isaiah chapter 44, from verse 24 of chapter 44, actually to verse 13 of the next chapter, chapter 45, describes the resettlement of the land and the restoration of the temple to the Jews under Cyrus. There are a number of elements of this prophecy which firmly corroborate the details of this count, and I've just picked out three. Firstly, the name Cyrus appears no less than three times in this passage, despite the prophet Isaiah having worked more than a century before the event. The first instance is in chapter 44, and there are two further instances in chapter 45. In the first of these, God actually refers to Cyrus as my anointed, which is the word Messiah. And he is the only non-Jew ever to receive this title. Secondly, we read about the work that was to be carried out in Jerusalem. Again, from chapter 44, between verses 24 and 28. I am the Lord, and then verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And the detail of this is really quite remarkable, because Jerusalem, under Cyrus, was to be rebuilt, while the temple was to have its foundations laid, nothing more and nothing less. In Ezra chapter 3, we read that this is exactly what the people under Cyrus achieved, the laying of the temple's foundations, and not the completion of the whole work at that stage. The whole temple took around 45 years to complete, and was in fact completed under another Persian king, Darius. So even in this detail of this prophecy, we see God's divine hand at work, both in ensuring the consistency of Scripture and also in ensuring the unfolding of events according to his plan. And thirdly, we read about Cyrus as a great conqueror, not so much as pertains to the nation of Israel, but as pertains to a prophecy about him as an individual. This from Isaiah 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armour. And the account goes on from there. Under Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire grew to encompass not just the neighbouring Median Empire, by which they formed the Medo-Persian Empire, but also the Babylonian Empire, in which was fulfilled the prophecy through Jeremiah. And also, apart from that, all of the land from the Balkans of Eastern Europe to the Indus civilization of Central Asia. Now, almost as an aside, part of the success of the empire of the Persians stemmed from their somewhat revolutionary idea of respecting the customs and religions of their conquered people, which, of course, led to the treatment of the Jews, as we've just seen. So it cannot be an exaggeration to say that God allowed, in fact, caused the Persian Empire to flourish precisely because of his aim to restore his chosen people to their land and to proper worship at the temple. Now, those of us who have been paying very close attention will have noticed we haven't actually got to Ezra and Nehemiah yet. So before we summarise and hand over to Brother Johnny, I will just spend a couple of minutes introducing these two men who have lent their names to our study this afternoon. Firstly, the man Ezra is not actually introduced to us until the seventh chapter of the eponymous book. He is first established as a priest. In fact, he's known alternately as Ezra the scribe and Ezra the priest. And he's introduced with a well-documented ancestry in the priestly line of Aaron. And he's described furthermore as being well-versed in the law. Now, the return of Ezra himself to the land of Israel is reckoned to have taken place around 457 BC, which places this event around 80 years after the initial return of the people under Zerubbabel. And the return of Ezra was part of a larger phase of rehabilitation of the land. In chapter 8, we read of a list of family heads who accompanied him. And Ezra's mission in this journey was to re-establish proper worship at the temple. In particular, he was establishing observance of the laws concerning intermarriage with the surrounding nations. And by all accounts in Scripture, it seems that Ezra succeeded in this important and difficult work. So while Ezra was a priest and a scribe, Nehemiah was a man of political standing. In fact, when we meet Nehemiah in chapter 1 of his eponymous book, we find the man operating in the highest court of the mightiest empire the world had seen up to that point, as we remember, as cupbearer to the king. And his account follows immediately from the end of Ezra. The two are, after all, a single book in the original record. Nehemiah's return to the land was also part of a larger movement, and this around 445 BC, or about a decade after Ezra the priest. While Ezra's focus was to promote proper observance of the law in worship, Nehemiah's work involved re-establishing the nation of Israel as a political entity. Specifically, he was tasked with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which were not just strategically but also symbolically vital to the nation. Now, this led to a great deal of opposition from Israel's enemies, who would not have seen the nation rise again to prominence. And we'll be hearing more about that from Brother Johnny soon, I hope. Nehemiah also enforced observance of the laws governing daily life, and in particular those concerning protections for the poor. So, to summarise, what have we seen so far? Well, we've considered how the prophecies through Jeremiah regarding the destruction of the nation were fulfilled, and how from 609 BC the land was subject to foreign rule. But this was not God's final plan for his people. In 539 BC, exactly 70 years after the original occupation, Babylon was overthrown, as prophesied in Jeremiah 25, and remains desolate to this day. This paved the way for the beneficent rule of Cyrus the Great of Persia, who not only allowed but actively encouraged the captive people to return to their homeland and to rebuild their towns, their capital, and their temple to the Lord. And that is as prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45 in remarkable detail. And in the context of this joyful restoration, the two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, returned to the land and set about their own important part in this great work. And now we look forward to hearing about more of some of that work in the Holy Land from Brother Johnny. Thank you.